We're beginning in verse 38. Would you hear the word of the Lord? And in his teaching, that is Jesus' teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came, put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of their poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Feels like a while since we've done this, right? Just regular, no holidays, just we're doing this. We're back in the Gospel of Mark. Glad to be here. We're not far from finishing. It's going to happen in 2017 at some point, maybe. Jesus got a few more things to teach us here. And in this scene, in Mark 12, we're in the temple. That's pretty important to understand because the temple is the heart of Jewish worship. It's the heart of religion, and Jesus is entering right into the middle of it, and he's looking around at everything that there is, and he's pointing out the problems, the difference between true religion and false religion. This is a story about the difference between true religion and false religion. So Jesus automatically starts right off the bat. He says, "Beware of the scribes." This is a very unexpected criticism when you're sitting in the temple. The scribes were Jewish officials. They're theologians. They're lawyers of the word of God. And they were the people that were thought to be the most respected. These are thought to be the best religious people. And Jesus comes right out of the gates and he says, "Beware of people like this. Don't follow their religion. Don't do what they're doing." And he gives you a couple reasons for it. And he says, "Beware of the scribes because they walk around in long robes." And Matthew, in the same situation with a bit more description, he says, "Beware of the scribes. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." So the phylacteries, they're these little leather boxes. And inside of them are tiny pieces of paper rolled up with scriptures on them. And the boxes, they would wear them on their heads, you know, the Jewish officials, or they would tie them around their arms. And they were meant to be this physical embodiment of the spiritual command in Deuteronomy 6. God says in Deuteronomy 6, he commands the people, "Write the words of scripture on your hearts, teach them to your children, to talk of them in their houses, to bind them as a sign on their hands, and for God's word to be a frontlet on their eyes." So these boxes were the literal manifestation of a really great command by God. But what the scribes had done is they had made the boxes broad, and the effect was not to remind them of God, it was to make everybody else realize how religious they were. They did the same thing with their clothing, these fringes. They're thought around the corners of their robes were these blue garments, these blue fringes. And they were cords that God had commanded them to wear. And we think they're really good things because we think Jesus was wearing these. When that woman comes up and grabs the cloak of Jesus, we think that she was grabbing this little special blue fringe that he had on them. So these are God-commanded things that the scribes had taken, and they had made them extra long, including their robes. And the idea was broad phylacteries, long robes, were all to give the effect that people would look at them and think, these are the super religious people. The idea was not as they were originally commanded them, to be a reminder of who God was. It was to remind everybody else that they were pretty godly people. And the same was true about their manner of life. And they walked into the marketplaces and they loved to be greeted and treated as if they were a big deal. When they went to a party, they wanted to sit at the front. When they were in church in the synagogue, they would sit in the front of the synagogue and they would face the congregation so that everybody could look at them and everybody would be thinking to themselves, these guys are the quintessential. They are the best religious people that we know. Mark says they devoured widows. Kind of an obvious thing that they would do. I mean, widows are people of no social standing, and so obviously they weren't that important for the scribes because they could get nothing out of them. So they devoured them. Finally, Mark says, and I love this line, for a pretense, these scribes made long prayers. For a pretense. That is that they could appear as if they were very, very religious. They prayed. They even took something as sacred as prayer and they stood up there and it made it look like they had it all together. All of it adds up to false religion and hypocrisy. It's what people on the outside of this building hate about church and Christians. They think these people are just a bunch of hypocrites. And the application and the criticism may be right. I remember when we moved into this building. I did two things immediately. First, over in the education building, the parking lot, there was a sign at the very first spot, and it said, Pastor Parking. You saw this, right? Day one, I picked that sign up, and I threw it over on the ditch next to the window. Because the idea was, I mean, I get the front spot, right? I'm a big deal. I should park in the front. And so now, I in a very holy way, I park over in the grass over there, away in the back. It's my own sort of self-righteousness. The other thing I did, there were these king chairs that were back here. And some of you have asked me why I don't sit in the king chairs. You know, and just for me, it was, you know, there's this sense of, you know, I'm scared to sit up here if I pick my nose, but it's more than that. It's just some sense of like elevating me, you know. This is in part why I don't wear a robe. You know, these things, they're small, but they're just little ways in which people like me want to promote ourselves and make ourselves seem like we have an authority and a religious standing that we really don't. But that's all fine, right? I mean, parking in the back, not wearing a robe, not sitting in a king chair, that stuff's kind of superficial, isn't it? Because, I mean, I know people from all across the spectrum of church. I know people who wear robes, people who wear jeans, people who wear blazers. And the fact of the matter is you can wear any of that and you can create a sense of I'm important because of those things. It really doesn't matter what you do. Those they can creep in at any other point. And the lesson has got to be deeper than just park in the back and don't wear a robe, right? Most of you actually, this isn't applicable to because you're not going to be a pastor. You're not going to be a scribe. You're not going to be somebody who sits up front. It's got to be more than that. Maybe the application here is don't be haughty like the scribes. Be humble. We live in a look at me culture. That's what all of this social media is about. It's what all the Hollywood, the E stuff is all about. Look at me. So maybe it's, don't try to get everybody to look at you. Be more humble. I think we're missing something here. I think it's deeper than that. I think Jesus is talking about something deeper than just parking in the back and not bragging so much on Facebook. I think he's got something a little bit more. I think what Jesus is talking about here is more than run-of-the-mill haughtiness. He's talking about false religion. And false religion shows up in haughtiness and pride. Haughtiness and pride are, in fact, the fruit of that. Because what it is, and this is all over the New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews had developed a system whereby they could take religion, they could trivialize God, and they could justify themselves. They could take good things, God commanded things, and they could make themselves seem all right apart from God. They didn't need him anymore. And the result of that, of course, the way it shows up is haughtiness and pride because there is this sense of, well, I've done it. I'm good. I'm the one who gets the credit. So I'm going to puff my chest out. Jesus is saying this is false religion. And we're guilty of this in a formally religious sense. People like us and churches like this, we do this with theology. You know, conservative reformed people, we're sort of the theological end of the church in many ways. That's one of our strong suits. So what we do is we take a strong suit and we create a system whereby we justify ourselves with it. Like if you don't answer the questions right, you don't know as much as I do, and you don't know it in a right way, and so you're wrong, you're not legitimate, and therefore I'm right and I'm legitimate. It's a little self-justification system. We do it with worship. People all across the styles of worship do this, right? We read the Old Testament. We have a prayer of confession. We do the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got it right. We're not built on emotionalism, right? We've got true worship at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And guess what? Church down the street is thinking, we play the guitars and we really feel it and we're legitimate and they're not. I mean, whatever it is, people take these religious things and they use them as sort of, this is the means that makes me right with God. We do it with morality. You know, we think to ourselves, I've made good decisions. I'm a nice person. I go to church once a month. I'm okay. I'm right. I'm good. I mean, there's this sense, and what's so tricky about this criticism of Jesus, this pointing out a false religion of the scribes, is it's not the false religion we would think of. If we think of false religion, we would imagine, and this is what people in Jesus' day did, we would imagine that he would point out the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the so-called sinners. But what Jesus does is he walks into the heart of the temple and he points out the most seemingly religious person and he says, that is false religion. That one right there is due greater condemnation than anybody else. You know, I could give you a sermon and I could stand up here and I've done it from time to time and I could say, beware of the Mardi Grawers. Beware of their fornications and their debaucheries and their drunkennesses. And that wouldn't be wholly untrue. And there's probably 1,000 churches giving that sermon 1,000 times over the next 6 weeks. And you would like that. That would feel good, right? Because you may not be that person. Yeah, them downtown doing all that sort of stuff. They're sinners. We're right. What's so difficult about what Jesus is doing is he's not going after what we typically think is the sinners. What Jesus is doing is he's going after the more subtle thing. He's going after the false religion that parades around as something righteous. And he's saying that this is far more dangerous. It is, you are in far greater danger. He says it is due greater condemnation to do what they are doing. To take God-commanded things, good things, and to use them to trivialize God and to make ourselves feel all right. And you know, that can have religious aspects to it. In Jesus' day, this type of thing, this works righteousness, they went about it in formally religious ways. They took religion and they said, well, I'm a good person because I do all these things and that makes me right with God. We don't do that today. I wish you would, really, frankly. You know, we don't so much care that we look super religious anymore. We're more secular than that. Even Christian people. We don't take a system of works righteousness and try to justify ourselves by the amount of time that we pray and read the Bible. I mean, I think for the majority of people, it's a far more secularized works righteousness than it was in Jesus' time. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I think there's a formula in Mobile. I think there's a formula that's sort of unspoken or unwritten that you're to live by that will sort of make your life right. Here's how I know there's a formula. My time here, I've had people over and over again ask me these questions. Why don't you drive a truck? I had somebody ask me that the other day. Happens all the time. I drive a Honda Accord. That's not the kind of car an Alabama guy drives, right? I've had people ask me, why do you live on that street? It's just, the implication is like, it's just not the kind of street that, you know, we live on. That's, you're on the wrong side of town. Yeah. I have people ask me, why do you dress like that? And I'm thinking like, I mean, this shirt's from Brooks Brothers. It doesn't get any more conservative than that, right? It's a question I get a lot. I mean, his point is something, it's not, you're not shopping at the right places. Here's the one that I think that I get more than anything else. And people, and I know this is a big one. Where do your kids go to school? Right? That's one that we supremely judge one another on. You know, wherever our kids go to school. And the point of all of that is, and I know they sound silly, but the point of it is, people are asking and saying those things because the thought is there's a system, there's a formula that makes you right. So that if you drive the right car, if you live in the right neighborhood, if you wear the right clothes, if your kids have the right friends, if you take the right trips, if you drive the right cars, then you will be right. That's the formula. That's the sort of quiet thing that's always, and you think it's, you know, I think it's ridiculous. You know, I'm just like, what, who are these people? Why are they asking me if I drive a truck? Who cares, right? And I kind of get uppity about it. You know what I do the next day? I start thinking to myself, maybe I need a truck. Maybe I'm living on the wrong street and nobody told me. I didn't know it. You know, I thought yesterday my house is great. Now I'm looking around like, this is in the wrong place. I had no idea. Why didn't you all tell me? You have, actually. You know, there's this sense that maybe I'm not doing it right, or maybe I'm not on the inner circle, or maybe they're not meeting the criteria, and I'm missing something. And we all laugh about it. And we all complain about it. That stupid mobile thing, all that formula. I'm not in the middle of all of that. And you ask anybody, and nobody's on the inner circle, right? Nobody gets it right. Everybody's on the outside complaining. And you start thinking to yourself, who are these people that perpetuate this thing? It's all of us. It is. It's even us who think we're on the outside, who perpetuate this system. And the reason, we do it for one reason, which is to justify ourselves, to try to figure out what's the way, what's the thing, what's the set of criteria that I have to do in order to make my life feel right. Some of you are sitting here going, that's not my thing. Bully for you. Congratulations. You're above it all. But if it's not that, it's something else. There's something that you look to say, this is what makes me right. I mean, it may be as big as I'm successful. It may be that as small as I'm organized and disciplined. You know, I thought, I'm disciplined. I can wake up early in the morning and they can't. I'm better than that person. It may be that, I read the New York Times on Sunday morning, or I don't read the New York Times on Sunday morning. You know, it may be that there's some level of something that I know or do or that I have that makes me right and makes other people not. And the point is that what we're doing here, we do it in subtle ways. Again, it would be easier if it were as blatant as the naughty list with moral and immoral things. But what we do is we take good things, even God-commanded things, and we turn them into systems by which we judge our lives right apart from God. And Jesus is saying that is due greater condemnation. Those things don't seem like a big deal, but they are huge. You may think false religion is down there, but it is right here. And those small things are as powerful as anything else. I can tell you, people spend more time and money on those things than they do the things downtown. And they spend a lot of money on those Mardi Gras parades. And it's nothing compared to the amount of money that people spend trying to justify themselves in this certain formula. And Paul says, this stunning statement in Romans 3:10. He says, no one is righteous, not a single one of us. The result of it is no one, and that has a religious tone to it. Of course it does. Righteousness is about the holiness of God and about our sin, but it has an existential sense to it as well. The existential sense is when I say to my, when I think to myself, this is what makes my life right. It's what makes my life okay. It's what justifies me that I'm a person here. That's that existential sense. And I think that is more where people like us live. I wish we were more concerned with the righteousness of God in formally religious terms, but we're not. And so we have to go somewhere else and make up all these little systems where we can figure out, how can I be right? We don't pursue righteousness formally, religiously. We do it more often by the desire to conform to social norms, to be accepted, to be successful, to be moral. And the result, Paul says, is that no one is righteous, not a single one. No one, Paul says, is made righteous by their works. Any confidence in the flesh that I have, anything that I've done, said, or I think about that I've accomplished, is a part of this self-justification system. And the truth is, because no one is righteous in the end, what it does is it makes me a slave. Every time I turn around, I'm pushing that rock up the hill, just like Sisyphus. And I almost get there. You know, I finally send my kids to the right school and wear the right clothes and buy the truck, and I just get about there, and then all of a sudden something happens and it rolls back down on me. Makes me a slave. But not just a slave. Jesus says it is due greater condemnation. Look anywhere other than God for your justification is an act worthy of eternal condemnation, so that it's not just a lifetime of pushing the rock up the hill, it is an eternity of pushing the rock up the hill. Do not think that the trivialization of God with good things is any more dangerous than the trivialization of God with naughty things. It's not. Any system where I try to figure out these are the things that make me right is what Jesus says is false religion. And it is due condemnation. Jesus looks around the room. He's in a temple, in a room like this. And he sees this widow. And she's at the offering box, and she puts in a couple of coins. And Jesus says, in essence, that's what it is. That's true religion. Be like her. Now here's the widow. Certainly, Jesus has got to be a widow. She has nothing. She's a nobody. She has no social standing. And Jesus is saying, be like this widow. But it's got to be more than the fact that she's just somebody of social standing. What Jesus is, he's saying something deeper than just, don't be haughty like the scribes, be humble like the widow. No, there's something more to it than that. And this is more, although the implications are true, this is more than just a teaching about giving. Because she didn't give as much as anybody else. There were large sums given. There was something else going on. There's something about those two coins that grabbed the attention of Jesus. And here's what they were. Scripture says the two coins are incredibly important coins because they were everything that she had. She didn't just give a little bit. She gave everything. She just gave a piece of her wealth. She gave all that she had. And so according to Jesus, this is what true religion is. It's not her humility. It's not her low estate. It's the fact that she is all in on God. It's the fact that she has no trust, no reliance, no wealth, no husband, no job, no social stand. She's got nothing that she can lean on to say, this is what makes me okay. This is what makes me right. In fact, the only thing she has is two coins, and she puts the last two on God. And Jesus says, this is what true religion is. That God would be your full justification. That he would be your only righteousness. That he would be your trust and provision. This is the claim of the scriptures. The scriptures, again and again, the idea is not that God is just some sort of nice being in the sky who wants nice people to not be prideful and to be humble. God is after more than that. God doesn't just want your humility. God wants you all in on him. And he wants you all in because he claims he's worthy of it. And that's really the question to close with here. I mean, if you're gonna have the true religion that Jesus is talking about, you gotta come to grips with this question. Is God worth it? Is God worth it? Here's who the Bible says he is. Listen to the evidence of the ages. God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says of the scriptures, for by him, through him, all things are made. He is the one who created the earth. He's the one who flooded it. He parted a sea. He fed a people for 40 years in the wilderness by raining manna to heaven. He dropped the walls of Jericho with the beats of the drum and the cry of a people. He preserved Israel over the centuries. Think about this. Where are the Amorites? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Perizzites today? They're dead. They're gone. They're lost. Israel still remains. He is the God who made the earth shake. He made the sun go dark. He brought a son by the womb of a virgin. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He sent his son to the cross. 3 days later, that son was resurrected. He is the God who intricately wove you together in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head, the scripture said, because he placed him there. He is the God who upholds the universe by his word. The scriptures say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Maybe you've come up with something better than that to stake your life on. Maybe the subtle things like the right cars or the right houses, the right jobs, the right beauty products, exercise programs, whatever it is. Maybe those things are better. Or maybe the scriptures are right. Maybe it's time to drop your self-justification systems and your false religions and worship the one thing that's actually true. To go in on the God who is the Lord of everything. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would pierce the hearts of people this morning with your spirit. We know we come in hard-hearted. We know we come in unwilling to examine. Lord, we want a quick fix. We want a gimmick. We're not sure that we want to go all in on true religion. We're not sure we want to hear the truth that our self-justification systems are vast. And that they're subtle, and that they're utter failures in the end. Would you draw us up? Would you astound us with the truth that, Lord, you are worth all of it? Would you give us joy in that truth? That we might be like the widow. We might be ones that joyfully come forward, given everything that we have, because we have nothing else except for you. We pray it all in your name, Lord God. Amen.